Let me read Acts 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter just to kind of give us the context of things. And like I said, we'll kind of go through the initial parts of Acts 3. They kind of remind ourselves what we talked about over about a month ago, and then we will jump in. But let me start by reading Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him their attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he picked him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went and with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to be begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them, and in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from their wicked ways." And so we'll kind of take a look. Like I said, we're kind of backtrack a little bit just to kind of review kind of what's going on here in this scene, and then we'll get to hopefully we'll get to some of Peter's message to the Israelites today. But one of the things, again, we see this scene, and I shared this picture a month ago. This is a model of what Jerusalem will look like. And this scene takes place as Peter and John are going where? To pray where? At the temple. And so the Temple Mount is that big thing kind of off on your right-hand side. And it was huge. I mean, if you jump into an airplane nowadays and you go to Jerusalem, the temple is not there. It was destroyed in around 70 A.D., by the Romans, and it was literally destroyed brick by brick. And when you look at the kind of how the temple was described, it was built so well, and there was so much gold that they used on it that people will say Josephus, the early first century historian, describes the temple. It says that the sun would blind your eyes when you looked at it. That's how the stone was white, and there was the gold that was on it. And so the Temple Mount, again, is, if you go to Jerusalem nowadays, you're not going to see it, so we have to rely upon artists and models. And so this is the main temple area where you have the Temple Mount. But the actual temple is just that little section where it says like 7 and 3. That's the actual temple. But there is this huge area that is what's called the Temple Mount that had the outside in like 9 and 8 is the court of the Gentiles. Does anybody know what happens in the court of the Gentiles with Jesus? Yes, that's where they had the market. And is when Jesus clears the temple, that is where he clears the temple at, in the court of the Gentiles. And he tells, and that's what's going on there, where he says, "No, my Father's house shall be a house of what? A prayer. But you've turned it into a den of thieves." In other words, how can Gentiles come and worship God? That's the only place. If you were a Gentile, that's the number 8, the only place where you could go. If you go into number 7, which is the court of Jewish women, you would be killed. If you were a Jewish lady and you went into number 3, which was the court of the Jewish men, you would be killed. That's how exclusive Judaism was. And so when Jesus overthrows the money changers and drives out the animals, he is doing that particularly in number 8 area, and he's telling, how can Gentiles come and worship God when you're having all these money changers and selling animals? It's like this, trying to go to Walmart, having a seat in the aisle and having your devotions. You can't do that too well. Especially not when carts are trying to run you over. So, but that's the mentality. That's why Jesus gets so angry, and that's the scene where they're that's the temple. And so, as Peter and John, as they're going up to the temple, they're going up to the temple around what time? 3:00, the 9th hour. So, depending on your translation, some will say the 9th hour, some will say 3:00. That's it's the same thing. So they're going up to the temple at 3:00 in the afternoon. And the reason why they're going up to the temple is number 1, because they are praying, but also what happens at 3:00 in the afternoon. Does anybody remember? The evening sacrifice takes place. Again, this is all, what time does Jesus die on the cross? 3 in the afternoon. And again, it's not by accident that Jesus dies at 3:00 in the afternoon. That's the exact time that the priests would have been in the temple and they would be preparing the evening sacrifices. And what happens when Jesus dies? What happens in the temple? What happens to that curtain? The veil is torn, and that veil is that thick curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And that veil gets torn. And it happens at 3:00 in the afternoon when the temple is the busiest. Because this was part of Jewish tradition, that if you were in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem, about 3:00 in the afternoon, you would go to celebrate, or you would go to end the day there at the temple. And so as Peter and John are going up, to the temple, we're also told in verse 2 that there's another guy who is there. And this guy is what in verse 2? He's a lame guy. And how long has he been lame? From birth. Now, we're not told how old he is, but he is lame from birth. Now, in first century, if you are lame, what is the only job that you can get? As a beggar. That's it. One of the things that I was having a conversation with somebody recently is this understanding of honor and shame in the culture. And as I was reading a book that the individual was suggesting to me, it reminded me of this scene of how much shame this family, especially shame this man, felt because he was lame. I mean, even nowadays, if you have a child that is what we call special needs, like, families feel some shame. Especially when you maybe your child is autistic and does some crazy things socially, like, sometimes that brings some shame upon you as parents, and you're like, oh, well, sorry. And then you kind of don't want to bring your child out too much. In first century, if you were lame, your entire existence was every single day your family would carry you out to some public place. Here this guy was in the temple. Carry you out to some public place, sit you down all day long, and you would beg for the purpose of making enough money to help offset some of the costs that you gave to your family because you can't work. And this understanding of shame you see even more because when you see in verse 2, he's a man who was lame from birth, was being carried to the temple gate. And again, one of the things we're told in verse 2 is he is sat by what gate? The beautiful gate. Now again, when you look at the temple, this is more blown up picture of the actual temple. You see the beautiful gate is kind of, I circled it in red, and then they have usually a parenthesis with a question mark in there. And the reason why, we don't really know what gate was the beautiful one or the beautiful gate was because, of course, number one, we don't have the temple. But number two, the way the wording is in verse 2, is that's kind of the slang term. So when Luke is writing this and he talks about, oh, he sat him next to the beautiful gate, the first century readers would have understood what gate it was because the temple was still there, and they'd be like, oh yeah, that's the beautiful one. But with us, we don't really know which one, which is why even you can see this a little more slang, because when you look at, again, this is a more literal translation, verse 2, you can follow along, which is in a man lame from birth, his thigh was being carried. Again, it gives us a little more image of what's happening if a person's thigh is being carried. If you ever had to carry a person that was handicapped, sometimes you put your hands underneath their knees and you carry them that way. That's probably what that's referring to. Which they placed during the day at the gate of the temple, the one being called beautiful. And that's why we call it the beautiful gate. But literally, it's the one that is called or being called beautiful. That's why we're not entirely sure where this guy was in the temple, but he was there in the temple sitting. Peter and John start walking by. And again, you can see the shame that this guy had. Verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for what? So for the monies or for alms. Verse 4. Peter looked straight at him as did John. And Peter says to him, what? Look at us. Again, the shame that this guy felt, that as people, and this is a busy time, people entering the temple, what is he doing? He's sitting there, his head hung down, and as he hears people, maybe has a little can, and he's just like, money please, and he's not even paying attention to who's passing him. Because of the amount of rejection that he got, and just the amount of shame that in that society, that he felt like a nobody. So Peter and John says, look at us. And so the guy turns his head, verse 5, turns his head and looks at him. And of course, verse 6, we saw Peter said, no silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, do what? Rise up and walk. Now, some translations will just say walk. Some translations will say get up and walk. And the reason why there's a difference is because right there, the text of Acts, there's some manuscripts that will have get up and walk, some manuscripts that will have walk. The older manuscripts just have plain walk. So that's why some translations, depending on what manuscripts they're following, will either say get up and walk or walk. But again, it's that one area, it's like it doesn't change the meaning. Because Peter is saying, no, let's go, get up. So what happens to this guy in verse 7? He gets up, he walks, he starts jumping around. Never walked in his life. Never walked, and he started. Now, verse 7 does tell us that Peter does what to this guy? Took him by the right hand. Why does he take him by the left hand? Because the left hand that was the improper hand that you did stuff with. You always did everything with the right hand. So Peter reaches out with the right hand, helps him up, and instantly, I think the guy realized as Peter reaches down and helps him up, I think instantly he's like, whoa, something is different about this. And all of a sudden his feet and ankles become strong. Verse 8, he jumped to his feet. That really is the understanding is he stands, he gets up, and he begins to walk. Now, the next jumping one is he actually is jumping around and, you know, leaping up and down and jumping around and excited jumping. But in verse 8, when it says initially he jumped to his feet, it's more he just stands up and begins to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping or leaping and praising God. Now, how did the crowd respond to this? They were amazed. Why were they amazed? They recognized the guy. Wait, weren't you the guy we just passed, right? So they were amazed. End of verse 10, what else were they? They were filled with what? They were filled with wonder of what had happened. It's interesting is as I was thinking about this passage and rereading this passage and studying this verse earlier today, what struck me is if someone could jump up to Acts chapter 2, verse 43 and read Acts chapter 2, verse 43 there. So in Acts chapter 2, and I know it's been over a month since we looked at Acts chapter 2, but that ending summary of what the early believers, after Pentecost, the early believers devoted themselves to these things. And then verse 43 talks about how, you know, the apostles, they did these signs and these wonders, these miracles. And because of these miracles that they performed, in verse 43, everyone was filled with what? Wonder, awe. That word actually is fear. They were filled with fear over what they were seeing the apostles do. And as I was thinking about that, and then all of a sudden you get to chapter 3, and again, we don't know the exact timeline. We don't know how many days after Pentecost the Peter and John go up into the temple and we see this scene. But it seems to kind of context-wise, when you keep reading, when you read through chapter 2, then you jump right to chapter 3, that Luke is kind of giving us an example. Well, here's an example of a miracle that the apostles did that caused people to be filled in Jerusalem with awe, to be filled with wonder and amazement of what's going on with the apostles. And then when you look at those two words, wonder and amazement, you can actually translate them, the first one, wonder, you can actually translate it as amazement. They're kind of synonyms, to kind of focus on a little bit thing. It refers to a state of astonishment that was brought on by an exposure of an unusual event. So as a crowd is watching this, they're kind of being like, this is incredible. We've never seen anything like this. In astonishment, is that in a state of bewilderment or profound emotional expression to the point of being beside oneself, they don't even know what to think about this. And then you get to verse 11. And here's a little bit different than verse 11. So if you're following along in the NIV, it says, while the man held on to Peter and John. Does anybody have any other translations in verse 11? All right, still fairly calling Peter. Anybody else, verse 11? The reason why I bring that, because it's interesting, is our English translations make it sound like that the guy is still hanging on to Peter and John at this time. That he walks into the temple with them. Sorry, let me pull up the temple. So he's there at the beautiful gate. He walks into the temple with them. And there he's running around, leaping and walking around and praising God. In verse 11, it sounds like, okay, he still is hanging on to Peter and John. But the way it is, it kind of seems in the Greek is literally this. But seizing him, all the people were astonished and came running to Peter and John. And so could it be, again, according to the way that's worded, could it be that the scene is playing out is that though Peter and John are going into the temple, they heal the guy, they help him up, they come into the temple, he's walking, he's yelling, he's making all this commotion, praising God. Peter and John see that, the crowd is starting to take notice. So they kind of back away from the temple and go to what's called Solomon's portico or colonnade, depending on your translation. The crowd in the temple there seizes the guy who is lame. In other words, they grab a hold of him. They then take him and they run towards Peter and John and try to find out what's going on. And then as the crowd gathers around Peter and John, Peter stands and explains to them what's going on. I don't know if that's how it plays out, but again, literally it says, but seizing him, all the people were astonished and came running to them, Peter and John, in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And so maybe a little bit different than what we typically think of what's happening. But either way, the crowd goes and finds Peter and John, and they are there in the Solomon's Colonnade. And of course, Solomon's Colonnade is this kind of roof-like area on the side of the temple courts where people would gather. And they would, again, this is probably where the money changers' stuff was at. It was underneath these roof-like structures on the outside. And that's, of course, where Jesus clears. Here's a question. Why did God heal this guy? Why did Peter and John say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk? Throw his powers, you know who God is? What else? Why did Jesus heal people? But why, when Jesus was here for those 3 years, why did he heal people? To prove his identity? To prove that he was Lord over creation and so forth. To prove that that God is again, the reason why I ask this question is because some of it has to deal with our time looking in 1 Timothy and how Paul keeps talking about the living God. The living God. As opposed to, he's talking to believers there in Ephesus who they have gods, they have idols, they have these blind gods and so forth. And it's fascinating to see. And this is, again, going back to how chapter 2, verse 43, about the apostles were doing miracles. God was doing the, of course, the apostles weren't, and Peter explains that to them, but God was doing these miracles through the apostles. And we have to ask the question, you know, why was God doing these miracles through them? And some of it has to do with the same reason for what Jesus did, to prove that who he is, as the apostles were doing these miracles. I mean, God was proving that he is that living God. He was getting people's attention. Here's the question. Why does God still heal today? Same thing. He's the living God. But so many times when we pray for God to intervene, he does it. But are we praying, God, would you intervene? Will you heal this person to prove to the world that you are still the living God? Or do we pray, Lord, would you intervene? Will you heal this person? Would you heal me? Because I don't want to deal with discomfort. The latter one. It's fascinating when you look at there's a verse in the book of James, and we love these verses in the book of James, the one verse that says, you have not because you what? You ask not. But there's another verse in the book of James that talks about the reason why you have not is because you ask with impure motives, with selfishness. So turn with me to James chapter 4. Now you're on the right, Connie, you're on the right path. And there's, you have to ask the question, and this is a question that I've asked myself and I've asked people all throughout the years that I've been a pastor, is when are the times that you've drawn closest to the Lord? In the good times or in the bad times? In the bad times. And it does God allow us to go through those bad times? To number one, to get us our attention, maybe get our attentions, but also to work in our lives to draw us closer to Him. And that's the book of James is a wonderful book. I was thinking about this today that on Sunday mornings we're going to end our time in 1 Timothy here in a couple weeks and wrap up the whole What is Church series. We're going to start looking at the life of Elijah here in a couple weeks and going through that. I know Sunday school class is going through that now. You're already so, but the life of Elijah is fascinating, especially when it relates to the coming of the Messiah because of the promises, but also just how he was able to live in a pagan wicked kingdom for God, and that's what his life can teach us. But then maybe after that we'll jump in the book of James, because the book of James is fascinating. And if you James chapter 4, again, we know there's a lot of things that we know about what James is on the whole argument. You say you have faith, but let me prove you pretty much James is saying, but let me prove my faith by what I do. Martin Luther really struggled with that. He did not like the book of James because the book of James, he thought, taught salvation by works. And why do you think he wrestled with that? Because works don't save you. And he was coming out of the Catholic Church that taught salvation was based upon your works. And he really wrestled with the book of James through that. But he did realize towards the end of his life that the book of James has value. But James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, that's a good question. Okay. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And that's usually the verse that we love. It's like, you do not have because you do not have. Okay, so I can just go to God and ask, and boom, genie in the bottle, that God's going to do it. But then you get to verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with what? wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so, again, it's something that I've been thinking about lately is, you know, when we pray, when I pray, you know, why? What am I praying about? What's the motive behind what I'm asking God to do? Is it selfish reasons, or is it, God, would you work in this situation for your honor, for your glory? Would you show people, as we will see throughout the miracles, throughout the book of Acts, would you show these people that you are the living God, that you are the one true God? That, as Peter explains here at the end of chapter 3, that this man was healed through the name of whom? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh yeah, the guy that 30 days ago, 50 days ago, 40 days ago, 60 days ago, you guys just killed. He is the true Messiah. In fact, that's what, so when Peter sees this crowd gathering, verse 12, when Peter sees this, he says to them, fellow Israelites, why does this what surprise you? Well, if I was there, I'd be like, Peter, the reason why it surprised me, because you don't see a lame man just get up and start walking. And that word surprise means marvel. Why are you marveling at this? Again, I'd be like, Peter, like, it's not every day where you see this lame guy, and then next thing you know, you turn and he's running around acting like a crazy person because he's healed. But it's a little bit more because, again, our English translations kind of divide this sentence and says, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? But in the original, it's one long sentence. He says, fellow Israelites, why do you marvel at this? And why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? And so it's more this as they're looking, as they've come and as they gather around Peter and John, and they're kind of looking at them and they're thinking, okay, how do they do it? You know, those magician card trips, you always are asking that question, okay, how do they did that? And now you can go on YouTube and watch all these secrets be revealed with the masked musicians of the big magician when I was growing up was David Copperfield. You guys remember David Copperfield? The television shows, he made the Statue of Liberty disappear, and when it went over the Niagara Falls, that was the big one because Niagara Falls, we had been to Niagara Falls a lot, and went to the museum and saw all these people that went over Niagara Falls that died, and then he goes on TV and does it. And we're always like, there's some trick. Well, then now you can go on YouTube and find out the trick and realize it was a big television hoax is what it was. So, but they're looking at Peter and John asking this question. Okay, how did they do it? Was it by their own power? In other words, is it something that they did? Or is it by their own what? What's the next one? Are you by your own power or godliness? In other words, is it the fact that they are good, that they're right, they're righteous? That's the reason why they were able to do this? How did this guy who was lame from birth, that we have seen day in and day out sitting here at the temple, how in the world is it that these ordinary guys come in the temple and just do this thing, and now the guy's walking around, jumping around, and praising God for being able to walk? What happened here? And Peter stops and says, "Now, why are you staring at us, thinking that You know, we did this through our own power. We did this through our own godliness. Verse 13. And again, you have the thing of his audience. Peter and John, they're there at the temple, and he is addressing back in verse 12, he's addressing fellow what? Israelites. So verse 13, the reason why he calls the God of whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, depending on your translations, there's a little variance here. It might say the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, or it might just be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, there's a variance, but it doesn't change the meaning of the fact of who God is. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why does Peter call God the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Why does he use that title? That's who they're saying. That's how they address God in the Old Testament, right? The God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And immediately they knew, oh yeah, that's the God that way back in Genesis that did all those things. The God of our fathers. So right away in verse 13, as Peter is addressing this crowd, he is going back and saying, yeah, the God that we worship, the God that we come to this temple to do these sacrifices, he's done something. He's done what? He has glorified his servant whom? Jesus. It's fascinating. In these next several verses, and I'll put them up here on the screen, of just, again, you go from Peter, who has that foot and mouth syndrome all the time with Jesus, to now in Acts, the book of Acts. I mean, he is bold. He stands and when he on Pentecost, what he said, hear what he says. I mean, the amount of yous. This is one of the things as in preaching classes is they tell you, make sure you are very careful about when you use the word you when you talk to the congregation. You, because it seems like, well, you're leaving yourself out of that. But listen to how many yous Peter says and what he says. So there's the God of Abraham, God, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. First one, you did what? Handed him over to be killed. Not only that, you did what? Disowned him. You denied him. You want nothing. You wanted nothing to do with him. And a lot of it, and again, we're not sure of the timeline, but we do know that could this have been just shortly after Pentecost or so? I mean, these are the same people that were maybe 2 months before standing before Pilate's place and yelling that Jesus would be crucified. You disowned him before Pilate, though he, referring to Pilate, decided to let him go. You remember that, right? So the religious leaders take Jesus to Pilate, and at first Pilate realizes and wants nothing to do with him because of a dream that his wife had. So he sends him across town to King Herod. Well, then King Herod has enough and doesn't want to deal with Jesus. So he sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate's like, okay, what am I supposed to do with this guy? He's innocent. And he wants to let him go. Verse 14. But you disowned, same word as before, you denied the holy and righteous one, referring back to Jesus, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. And who was that murderer? Barabbas. Because Pilate was afraid. And again, one of the things that you have to realize when you look at the Gospels and that whole scene, Pilate historically is not a very nice guy. He was a ruthless ruler in Jerusalem with the people of Israel. But when you look at the Gospels, you kind of see, you know, he really didn't, he was kind of a softy a little bit. And part of that was because he kind of got in trouble with the Roman government because of some of the things that he did and some of the things that how he treated the Jewish people, that he realized that, number one, that he had to keep the peace. And if the Rome heard that there was this rebellion that took place in the city of Jerusalem on Passover, then he was going to be out of a job. So that's kind of why he kind of appeased the crowd, if you want to say, and say, you know what? I understand that this Jesus guy, that he's innocent, so let me try to get him off the hook by offering you, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And they, of course, the crowd yells about that they want who? Barabbas, to be free, to be released to you. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. Again, all throughout this, you see Peter is explaining who Jesus was, right? That he wasn't an ordinary man, that he was God in the flesh, the holy and righteous one, the author of life. But what happened to Jesus? God raised him from what? From the dead. And again, this is all one. Verse 15 is all one sentence. And again, our English translations will divide it because it's one big run-on sentence. But you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. And again, they were eyewitnesses. Verse 16. By faith in the name, in whose name, this man whom you see was made strong. So who made this man? Who healed this man? Jesus did. This man was healed in Jesus' name. Oh yeah, by the way, this is Jesus, the same Jesus whom you rejected, whom you killed, and whom you disowned. That was the first part of what Peter is saying here, his argument to the crowd, is that this guy, Jesus, whom you crucified, 2 months before, the reason why this guy is able to now be up and around walking and jumping and praising God and his life is totally transformed is because of who Jesus is. The author of life, the holy one, the righteous one. And at the end there of verse 16, it says, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. That word completely healed means that brought wholeness to his life, made him whole. He is no longer lacking anything. Verse 17. Now, brothers, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted how? In ignorance. How did the Israelites act in ignorance when it comes to Jesus' death? They didn't believe who he was. He was the Son of God. How else? Did they realize that there was that Jesus' crucifixion was actually part of God's plan? No. I mean, they didn't realize. The religious leaders didn't realize. Pilate didn't realize that God was using them to fulfill what he had promised. Can you imagine that? Verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had told through all the prophets, saying that what was supposed to happen? The Messiah was supposed to suffer. That was the biggest. Even the disciples struggled with that, right? Jesus was constantly warning, especially, so you have this in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the first part of the Gospel of Matthew, of course, explaining Jesus' birth and baptism and kind of his early life. And it gets to that point where all of a sudden Jesus has that conversation in the Gospel of Matthew with his disciples, asking them, okay, who do people say that I am? And of course, the disciples answer, well, some people say you're John the Baptist coming back from dead. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a great prophet. Some people say, you're a great miracle worker and so forth. And then Jesus asks, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. That's the, if you want to know the literary kind of flow of the Gospel of Matthew, everything is building up to that point. And that's like the climax of the Gospel of Matthew. And ever since when the disciples recognize that, then Jesus begins to prepare them. And then the rest of the Gospel is the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus begins to prepare for his death and his resurrection. And there are numerous times, the three times within in the Gospels after that scene, where Jesus will tell them specifically, the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be crucified, the Son of Man, don't worry, will be rise again from the dead. And each and every time when Jesus tells them that, what do the disciples do? Well, Peter says no. And what does Jesus tell Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not know. You're not going to stand in the way of my Father's plan. The Messiah was, again, all these events, Peter explains, all these events over the past 50, 60 days happened to fulfill what God said through the prophets, particularly that the Messiah would suffer. As we wrap up tonight, we'll continue with Peter's conversation and see what happens with him, with Peter and John. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Because this is the clearest example of the prophecy dealing that the Messiah was going to suffer. Again, when you look at the hopes of the nation of Israel in the first century, because of this, what was happening politically, because of the pain and suffering that they were experiencing as a nation under Roman law, they were waiting and they were hoping and they were anticipating that when Elijah comes to usher in the Messiah, the Messianic time, that the Messiah would come as the ruler, this King of Kings, this mighty ruler that would come in and wipe out the Romans. And in so many times, even nowadays, when modern day Jewish people will read Isaiah chapter 53, how do Jewish people interpret Isaiah chapter 53? The suffering servant. They actually think that the nation of Israel is that suffering servant. They're not seeing it as, oh, this is an individual. They're seeing it as corporately, we are the suffering servant. And what Peter is saying here in Acts is God had promised the Messiah to suffer. Let me read. It actually starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Let me read, and then we'll read all of chapter 53. And ask yourself this question. Is this talking about an individual, or is this talking about a group of people or nations? Let me get started in verse 13 of chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. But what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So again, is this referring to an individual, or is this referring to a nation, an individual? But again, if you go to a Jewish person that does not believe in Jesus, okay, so not a person who's still a Jewish person who still is looking towards and hoping for the Messiah to come, and you say, well, the Messiah's already come, and they're like, no, he hasn't. He's like, yeah, he's in Jesus. And you talk about, you know, how the Messiah was to suffer. And you point to Isaiah 53, they'd be like, whoa, time out. No, that's not talking about an individual. That's talking about us, Jewish people. But when you read it, you can't say that. Everything and throughout this, all the language is singular. He does this. He does this. He does this. This servant of God. And that's what Peter is explaining to the Jewish people. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one from Nazareth. Yes, 60 days before this, 50 days before this, 70 days before this scene. You know, you were there on the steps of, and again, if you go back to the Temple Mount, which is fascinating when you think about this, that Antonia up there, that was where Pilate, again, it's just fascinating when you think about it. All this takes place right there. And Peter's like, 60 days ago, 50 days ago, you know, we stood right there before Pilate, and you disowned this guy. You denied him. Pilate was ready to let him go, but you chose Barabbas instead, and you killed this guy, even though he was innocent, but you didn't realize that this was all part of God's plan. The Messiah had to suffer. And God raised him from the dead. And it is through his name, in other words, what he has done, name in the scripture refers to his character. It refers Jesus, who Jesus is. It is because of who Jesus is that this guy has been healed.